Shall we now turn to read God's word? And we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel at chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. The Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came unto the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his power." Amen, and may God grant to us all understanding and a blessing from that reading of his own holy word. We continue worship singing this time a portion from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7, God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are than honey, honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Psalm 19 from 7 through to 11, five stanzas. God's law is perfect. I want us to think this morning of several different verses which contain in essence the same teaching. And I want to come first of all to Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, which we read, and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That same message is repeated in John in Matthew 17 verse 22 and again in chapter 20 verse 17. Three episodes in each of the synoptic gospels. So Matthew has them three times. Luke has them three times. Mark has them three times. So there's something significant and there's something important about that theme and these words. So much so that the Lord repeats them often to the disciples. And we ask ourselves the questions, how often have something been repeated to us that's important, maybe for our safety? As youngsters growing up, mum and dad says, again remember, for your safety, at the edge of the road, at the curb, look right, look left, look right again before you cross. Not told it once, but told it again and again and again, because it's important for our safety. But so often, we're so slow to pick it up. So it needs to be repeated to us. It's important, it's repeated. We're slow, it's repeated. That applies to a multitude of everyday things as we grow up. But especially it applies to spiritual things. And that's the way the Lord deals with the disciples. And that's the way the Lord deals with us still. How many times have you and I been aware that the Lord is close by us in a sermon? And we're told something urgent and important about our soul and about salvation and about Christ. And at that one time, we only get just a little bit. Time goes by. Sometime later, that very same experience comes upon us. And the Lord is telling us something we've heard before. But he's telling it to us again. We didn't understand it the first time. But it's so important for us that he repeats it to us. And that's what we've got here. These three references in chapter 16, 17, and 20. But one final thought about that repetition. It's not a simple repetition. There are significant differences with each one of them because of the situation they're in and what they're going to face. And therefore there are lessons for us from each of these repetitions. So what I want to do this morning is first of all look at chapter 16 and verse 21. And I want to give this word as a heading for it. And it'll come out very quickly and very easily from what we're reading. We have in this first reference in verse 21, necessity. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go. He must go to Jerusalem. It was necessary for him to do it. The Lord is constantly moving his disciples forward in their teaching that he gives them. He does it very deliberately, but he does it also very gently. And they would hardly notice what he's doing with them. And we are the same. We hardly notice what the Lord is doing with us also. Go back to verse 13 of chapter 16 that we read there. They came to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a particularly attractive geographic site. It's surrounded with the majesty of the hills. And out in the hills, there's a silence there. And the Lord and his disciples with him alone, with their thoughts. There was nothing of the buzz of life to disturb this important discussion that's to take place. And the Lord starts it off. They were not aware of where it was going to. They didn't realize, they couldn't work out what was going to happen at the end of this conversation. But the Lord introduced the conversation in a very innocent sounding way. Whom do men say that I am? What's the gossip on the street? What do the grassroots say about me? They come back with their response and their answers. And then the Lord brings in just that more important question. But who do you say that I am? And the emphasis comes upon you. And the conversation has been narrowed down to a very personal, powerful challenge to every one of them alone on the part, in the same way as the Lord deals with us. But even that wasn't the ultimate end that he was going to. Each one of them put on the spot, and each one of them is being tested in their confession of their faith. And Peter speaks from them all, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That word of the Christ means you are the Messiah. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Got that confession from them. But that's not where the Lord stops. Because that answer sets what happens next. Two things. Verse 20 says, don't tell a soul about this. Why would the Lord put that embargo on the disciples? Simply for this reason. The Jews were a subject race and nation to Rome. And they detested being subject to Rome. And they wanted someone to break the mold and set them free. And they would always go back into their history and the way in which David was a champion and David fought for them and David brought them liberty and they were looking for another one like David and he was be the Messiah. They were looking for the one that was going to come to do this for them, the Messiah. And they would, if there was any mention made that Jesus was the Messiah, then they would take him as their leader. And the whole purpose of his life and the whole purpose of the teaching that he would give would be completely lost. Because the Lord was not coming on a physical military mission. The Lord was coming on a spiritual mission. And he needed time to complete that ministry. So therefore, don't say a word. But also then he comes We can now see why we've got verse 21, because there he is. From that time onwards, he starts this mission and he tells them on the way to Jerusalem. And he's going to tell them from that time onward, repeating it time after time. And particularly he's going to do this. They've confessed the Messiah. The Lord himself is now going to tell them what kind of Messiah he is going to be. He's going to bring them face to face with what he's going to face. What is going to happen to him. And this, therefore, is the first reference to the cross and to his death. But if it's the first reference, it's not the last reference. Because from now on, he's going to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. It is so important for the disciples to understand for themselves personally how the Lord is going to save them and what he's going to do for each one of them individually. It's important that they have that personal saving faith, just as it's important for you and I to have that personal saving faith. But also these disciples were going to be the Lord's representatives going out in mission they were going to undertake. And so therefore it's important for that aspect also. The ministry and the purpose of Jesus Christ as the Messiah was not going to be set by the popular aspirations of freedom from Rome. This Messiah is God's Messiah, and it is the Lord who has set and determined what is going to happen. It's not going to be the dictates of man. It is going to be the resolve of heaven. And that's where we come to this word. He must go to Jerusalem. There is this necessity laid upon him. It's not an accident that he goes to Jerusalem. It is the appointment of God. It's not the plots of Judas. It's not the schemes of the Jews. It's not the force of the Empire of Rome. This had to happen. Because this is the plan and the purpose of heaven. This is God's way. And there is a divine compulsion. There's a divine compulsion. It is necessary that it be this way. It cannot be avoided. There's no getting away from it. Willingly and with a deep compassion and with a love for every one of his own, the Lord gladly set out on this path that would bring him into the fearful experiences and places that he's speaking of and sharing with the disciples. I must walk this road. I must experience and go through these things because it has been appointed and set in the councils of eternity. There is no reluctance on the part of the Lord whatsoever. We have been reminding ourselves recently about the wisdom of God. As best we can find words to describe it. We have in Ephesians chapter 1, the counsels between the different persons in the Trinity. God the Father, in his wisdom, has set up this path and pattern and way of salvation. But who's going to put it into effect and who's going to accomplish it? And so we have God the Son, willingly, deliberately, with a commitment and a passion of love for his people, he comes into this world in the incarnation. He comes and he lives as he does a perfect life to offer a perfect sacrifice. And he's doing it because it has been the considered divine wisdom within the council of the three persons of the Trinity. I must do it because this is what we resolved was going to happen. The only way can be brought about this salvation of the Lord is by the Lord himself going through what he tells his disciples of now. Four simple headings repeated in different ways through all of these sayings. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He's going to be killed. And he will rise again. It was hard for them to hear it. It was hard for them to accept it. Perhaps they didn't to begin with. They understood not. They didn't understand what the Lord was speaking about. It was so off the scale. It was so alien to their thinking. It was so astonishing to what the Lord had said to them and ministered to them in the years that they had been together. They just couldn't put the two things together. And therefore, well, we know this about the Lord, and this, we don't understand it. But the Lord is setting out for them this necessity. I must. Because there is no other way that salvation is going to be a reality. There is no other way that these disciples or any one of us or any one of the believers throughout time, there is no other way that we can enter into the presence of God. No other way we can be accepted of God. No other way that we can know peace or pardon. For all of these things to be a reality for God's people, this must happen to Christ. That's the necessity behind it all. This is God's way. And what does Peter do? Peter is immediately on his feet and he opens his mouth and he speaks and he says, "Not so, Lord. Be it far from you." And immediately the Lord turns on him and deals with him severely because of what he's trying to do. Remember what we've stressed, the importance, repeating it time after time to the disciples because it's important for them. And the Lord will tolerate no one to intervene and try to spoil, mar, or deflect this purpose of his life. And so the Lord deals firmly with him. And that is seen in the way he speaks, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's how important it is to the Lord. And that's how important it must be for us. There's a pride. There's a pride in you and there's a pride in me. There's a pride in every one of us. And we find it difficult to accept that this is the way it's got to be. We want some contribution for ourselves. We don't want to be wholly and entirely indebted to someone else doing such a big thing for us freely and fully. We don't want to be underneath that kind of an obligation. There's pride in us, won't accept it. Let me do a little. What must I do to be saved? Contribute a wee portion myself so that I can say, well, I had a part in that. Just a little thing. And the Lord cuts across it, that pride and words of Peter, and he says, no. It must be this way. This is the way that has been appointed by the Lord. This is the way that is well pleasing to Almighty God. And this is the way that's acceptable in the courts of heaven. He must. He must. He must. Well, if that's the first word, necessity, let's move on to the second word, and the second time the Lord speaks to these disciples. And we move forward. We come to chapter 17. And we come to the Mount of Transfiguration. And this was a blessed time for Peter and James and John. They had an amazing spiritual experience meeting the Lord and Moses and Elijah on that mountain. They were lost for words for what to say, and we know the details of the story. And they would have been just bubbling over with what they heard of and what they saw when they came back down the mountain. And that wasn't the end of it, but when they came down, there was there a man with his son, and he was possessed, and they wanted him to be healed. And the Lord healed. So there was all of these things going around in their lives. And the Lord saw the danger right away. There is the potential for so much interference. Potential for so much distraction. What happened on the mountain? Come on, Peter, tell us, John. Bring us into it. And then, what happened with this man that was possessed? With his son that was possessed? The dangers of distraction. So the Lord will not allow that to happen to what's important. The Lord will not allow that to happen, because we come there to verse 22 of chapter 17. And while they abode in Galilee, just after the transfiguration, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. Notice the change that we have there. He comes back to them, aware of the distraction, aware of the danger of the things that are so important for them. And if you go to one of the other incidences recording this very event, Luke's Gospel chapter 9, let me just read it to you. Chapter 9 and verse 44, he's speaking about coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says these words to the disciples. "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Don't let all these experiences wash them out of your life. Don't let them be swamped or sidelined or lost by what's happened on the mountain. Don't let what God is saying to you in a sermon be lost because of the details and the filling of your life day after day. What we hear on a Sunday here, don't let the things of tomorrow rob them from our soul. Pay close attention. Let this soak into your ears. That's what he's saying. Pay close attention to them. Listen carefully to what God is saying. Roll them over in your mind and in your soul. And that's what he's doing. Having prepared the ground, plowed it, created that atmosphere. Listen carefully. He then says, "I must," was what he said first time. Now he's saying, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed." The first word we had was necessity. This second word is certainty. It's certain it's going to happen. He shall be betrayed. There's no change in any of the details of what he's saying. But there is this vital change of tone. It's not perhaps, it's not maybe, It's not, well, if all the other circumstances are right in place, then this will happen. That's not what the Lord is saying. What the Lord is saying, this is certain to happen. Be in no doubt about it. Confronted in the way, the Lord's assessment of sin. The only way it can be dealt with is through the death of his Son. Confronted with the perfect wisdom of the Lord, the only way of salvation can be brought about is through the coming, this necessity of the Lord's coming into the world. All of these things, plans of eternity, but will it happen? Will there be anything to frustrate the plans? Will there be anything to hold up the intentions? Will there be anything that will even overwhelm them? And the Lord is saying, this is going to happen. There's a certainty about it. They are sure. He will be betrayed. He will die. There will be a resurrection. A chapter we often go back to is chapter 43 of Isaiah. Chapter 43 of Isaiah, at the very beginning of it, the first 7 verses, speaks about the way in which God's people are precious to him. Thou art precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for you. That's the kind of commitment God is making and speaking of to the salvation and the good and the well-being of his people. I will go to that extent for your good and your blessing. I have called you by name. You are mine, says the Lord. What a commitment that is the Lord is making for and to these his people. And the Lord is saying, yes, there is going to be nothing. There is going to be nothing that will prize these precious people out of my hand. There is no circumstance, there is no situation will intervene as a cloud or as an obstacle. There is nothing to prevent the full plans of Lord being achieved. There will be no frustration of that determination to enrich and to bless and to redeem his people. Listen to what he says. You are my witnesses, my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared, he's spoken, I have saved, I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yes, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver you out of my hand. I will work, and who shall stop it or who shall let it? There is that certainty. I will work, and who will stop it or frustrate it? Let me just take 3 simple thoughts together, each one reinforcing the other. A certainty. There's a certainty in the purposes that God has concerning his people. Yes, and even involving other nations. The prophecy of Isaiah, once again. Chapter 14 and verse 24. Let me read these words. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Here is the Lord, as I have thought, the counsels of eternity concerning his people. As I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, as I intend, so it shall be. I will break the Assyrians in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulder. The Lord is going to set his people free from the Assyrians. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? The purposes of God, they're certain. The promises of God are certain. The word of God, we often quote it. The prophecy of Isaiah, once again, chapter 55, we have these words. So shall my word be that goeth forth with my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish the purpose which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And the same thing stands, yes, about the purposes of God, the promises of God, so the plans of God. There's nothing uncertain about what God has planned. There's no shadow of doubt. It is certain. And we can do something very personal here. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, it is certain that this is going to happen to me. Very well. If it is that certain, take these qualities of certainty from what he's doing, and now attach that certainty to what he's achieved. Let me say it again. Take these qualities of certainty of what he's doing, and attach them to what he's achieved by what he's done. There is a certainty that awaits the work that the Lord has done, is doing. It is going to happen. But there is therefore a certainty also about the salvation it is going to achieve. There is that certainty about this gospel, because it rests what? On a sure foundation. We are told it has, Hebrews tells us, we have an anchor for the soul. We have a sure anchor. 1 John tells us about the way in which we have boldness at the throne of God when we appear before him. We have a sure and potent argument. Certainty based upon what the Lord says here. I shall go. I shall die. I shall rise again. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to do the will of him who sent him, to give his life for the sheep. Very well. That's certainly what he has done. So what is needed from us then is a simple reliance on what he's done and this gospel that he brings. You and I can lean upon this gospel of salvation with a certainty because of what it's built on. That certainty the Lord speaks of and shares with us breeds confidence. This salvation, God's salvation, yes, but this salvation is also a sure salvation. So there we have it. Necessity, certainty. Let me come briefly before we close to the third time of telling of this same event in details. And that's the very simple thing that I want. The third word is details. There is a deliberate purpose we've looked at and seen behind each one of these statements. There's a deliberate purpose. The Lord has set up, brought it about, why he's telling them, and the lessons he brings from it to them. So now he gets down to the details. Chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 20. Let's go first of all to verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and started to tell them again for the third time. Why did he do it at this particular point? Yes, they were journeying towards Jerusalem. They were coming close to it. Something happened that promoted and provoked the Lord to tell them there. And we get an insight into that when we go to Luke's Gospel of the third telling of that events and experiences were before him. Luke's Gospel chapter 18. Here we have filling out what we were reading there in Matthew chapter 20. Peter says this, chapter 18 verse 28. Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And Jesus said to them, "Verily I say to you." And then he begins in verse 31. Then he took unto them the 12 and told them, "We're going to Jerusalem, and all these things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He'll be delivered, be mocked, spitted upon, die, and rise again." Why did the Lord tell the disciples at this point? Going to Jerusalem, and with Peter making that comment. Well, Peter refers to the sacrifice that he's made to follow the Lord. Not only that, but they're all going to Jerusalem, and it was for the feast of the Passover. And they were going to carry the lambs, every one of them, many of them would be carrying a lamb, and you'd hear the sound of the animals in amongst the crowd as they were going into Jerusalem. They were taking that lamb and they were going to offer it in the temple. And so the Lord takes that opportunity to tell them for the third time. And he's making a contrast between himself, the crowd, and Peter. Peter, all you disciples, you've given up something indeed to follow me. But you've not given up to the same degree as I'm going to give up. The Lord is going to give his very life. He's going to give his very life. And that's why in this third telling of these events, it's broken down much more so than anywhere else. It's broken down into all the different component parts. But not only that. There they are bringing their lambs into the temple. And the Lord is again saying, "Yes, look at them. They're carrying their lambs and they're symbols of a spiritual truth. But the Lord, he's going to die on the cross, and that's going to be the reality that all these lambs are pointing towards." There's a beautiful way. We not looked at it, but let me just quote it. Mark also has these three sayings, and Mark has a very beautiful way of referring to this, the third one. And he puts it together in a way that you can understand why he breaks down the details. I'm reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 34. "And they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and they shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him. And the third day, he shall rise again." You get each of these verbs, "and they shall mock him, they shall scourge him, they shall spit him." And they're like waves breaking on the shore of the life of the Lord, one after another, building in their intensity. And then there's a brief pause. "And on the third day, he shall rise again." So there we have the physical level of the sufferings of the Lord. He is going to bear the reality of what was signified by the lamb's sacrifice. But there's something more. There is also the spiritual suffering. There is the experience of the anger, just anger, and the holy wrath of Almighty God because of the sins of God's people. That's what the Lord is now going to carry. And what is spoken of by way of physical suffering is almost insignificant compared to the spiritual he's going to experience. The details that he gives. The contrast that he sets up between Peter and the Lord, between the crowd with their lamb and the Lord, the Lamb of God's providing. So yes, the Lord repeats things, doesn't he? And every time he repeats it, there's a little difference, very important and vital, but it's there for us to grab hold of. When he speaks to the disciples, the same when the Lord speaks to us, to get a hold of why it's different and what he's saying to us. By this death of the Lord, the problem that confronted Almighty God is addressed and solved. The question is this: how can God remain what he is, a just and a holy God? And how can that God at the same time have sinners in his company? How can he deal with sin and be consistent with his character? That was the problem that the Trinity discussed in time before the foundation of the world. And only in the matchless wisdom of God, involving the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying, only in that way can God's people go free. And that's the message he repeats to us time after time. As these disciples saw it, they were told it. They couldn't understand it. We were told umpteen times the way in which it was a problem to them to understand it. But the day came when they understood all that the Lord was repeating to them. And when that day dawned, they saw the enormity of the love of God to them as never before. You've heard the gospel message time after time from different ministers down through the years. I'm only one of them. But when the Lord deals with you and opens your eyes and you see things for the first time, you realize, wow, the enormity of the love of the Lord to me. He's been telling me these things down through the years, and now I understand it for the first time. Fearful as these things were for him, there is an amazing comfort and blessing for the believer. This is the salvation of the Lord, and it is wondrous in the soul of every believer. Repeated teaching to them, to us. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, the wonder of thy gracious overtures, thy patience, thy mercies, go beyond anything we can use to illustrate them or words to express them. Grant to us silence and humility in our soul as we're confronted with the enormous message of salvation in Jesus Christ, thy Son. And in thy grace, lead us and bring us, Lord, to close in with him to be our Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and we're breaking in to read and sing at verse 9. Because of life, the fountain pure remains alone with thee. And in that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. Thy loving kindness unto them, continue that they know. And still on men upright in heart, thy righteousness bestow. Let not the foot of cruel pride come and against me stand, and let me no more, and let me not remove me, Lord, by the wicked's hand. They're fallen, are they, and ruined, that work iniquities. Cast down they are, and never shall be able to arise. Perhaps, Donnie, we can go back to verse 5. Verse 7. Verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgments deep as floods. And we'll sing from verse 5 down to verse 10 on that psalm. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.